Now let us turn together to continue our studies in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, we've been taking as our text. And this evening, we would treat this as two of the petitions from verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Matthew 6 at verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in this way, this pattern for prayer. We've been taught to pray for our material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And that shows a recognition that we depend on God for everything. That nothing is too small for him. Nothing is beyond his gift. Our very existence in the body on this earth is dependent upon him. It also reminded us that when we receive blessings, we're not to regard his gifts selfishly. Give us this day our daily bread, just as we're not to turn to God selfishly. Our Father, he is one that we share with others. And two, that the provision of God for us in material needs is perfect. It's a perfect supply, our daily bread, just as we have need of. But the prayer continues. That reminds us we have more than just material needs. It's more than just that food and clothing, although with these we are taught that we do well to be content. We have other needs as well. And that's important, especially in our day, in our society. Perhaps there are other societies where they might be more acutely aware of these things, but certainly in our own society, many today are able to fill their lives with material things, not just to get what they need or seem to need materially, but they're able to fill their lives with material things. Things that belong just to this world. And as a result, they have very little time to give to other aspects of their humanity, or they have very little interest in giving time to these other aspects. It's so often the way that the spiritual needs of man have been covered over by themselves. But this is a good reminder that there is more to us than just the body. We must value the next clauses that Jesus teaches. We must value them very highly, pointing us to the spiritual needs. Give us our daily bread was the first petition regarding ourselves, although it does honour to God. But we have other petitions regarding ourselves. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. These concern great spiritual needs that we have. And yes, it continues to be our needs. I stressed as we opened up in the prayer that God must be first. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a place too for praying concerning our needs. God has these things in mind too. He has chosen to work in the lives of men and to bring himself glory by this route as well. He has our needs in mind, but that too turns us to reflect on our great dependence upon him, bringing him glory. He is the one against whom we sin whenever we sin. In every case, there are sins that we do that are against other men, but those too are against God. In every sin, we incur debt before God. And only he, therefore, can finally forgive us. Only he can forgive us to satisfy the demands of his own holiness. We do need to ask for forgiveness where we have sinned against our fellow man. But we still must ask God for forgiveness if we are to have a hope before him, a hope of his favor. We also need his provisions. We must cry to him for his help if we are to avoid sinning again. And that is the second of these two petitions. We must pray concerning those things we have done, seeking forgiveness. But we must pray too that we would not repeat those things. We would not fall into further sin. And these are the two perspectives that are highlighted in these two petitions. I think the first is the past, what has been done. The other is the future, what is in front of us. And those threats to God-honoring living, godliness, that we are likely to meet every day. I would just deal with these two petitions under the two headings, to forgive past sins and to protect from future sins. This is our great need before God. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. First of all, note the word "and." It connects it with what has gone before. This is what I've introduced, the physical or material blessing that it is right, it is necessary for us to pray for. That's not all there is to us. That's not all there is to our needs. It will not be enough for any one of us on its own. Remember how often Jesus, when he was healing people, how often he also pronounced forgiveness to them, that they needed both. We're talking here about sins. In Matthew, it uses the word debts and debtors. It fits very well, doesn't it, with that parable that we read of the two debtors, the one who was dismissed a massive sum by the king, and the other who was imprisoned because he was unable to pay such a very small amount of debts. Matthew, or Jesus, is recorded by Matthew using that word. But that is that excellent picture. A debt is where we've raised something against our name that we're not able to pay. And sin is exactly that. We're not able to pay for our sins. We raise an account against our name. And so we must ask for these debts or our sins, as Luke chapter 11 also has a form of the Lord's Prayer. It's there, it's the word "sins," forgive us our sins, is used. We must ask for our sins to be forgiven. If we don't do that, if we don't receive forgiveness, we cannot come near God. We can't come near God now, we can't come near God ever, if we don't have his forgiveness for the debts that we have raised in his presence. Very important aspect to come to at this stage is that we see what we do as sin. Not everything, I don't mean that. But where we have sinned, that we recognize it as sin. Recognition. In so many ways, men do fail to recognize sin for what it is. We do too. I do. You do. That recognition, that's a good word. We see it. We see it there. It's there. It's as though you're in a group of people and and you see everyone, but you don't recognize that person. It's rather like coming to that place and, oh, sin, I didn't realize it was you, not recognizing it. So important that we do understand those things that are against God, against his law, that this is sin. And that becomes confession. Confession is a recognition. It is to say, Lord, your judgment of this act, your judgment of this mind, your judgment is true. I confess that you are right. Confession is to put yourself in agreement with God's judgment on the matter. When God says something is sin, you say the same thing. That's confession. That recognition of sin. We must see that, or else we will not ask this question. We will not pray this prayer. So when you pray this prayer, you're not praying, you cannot pray, Lord, take notice of the good things I've done. And that's something that is widespread throughout the world. Every other religious system has a place for that, except the Christian faith. The one prayer that we must ask, not, Lord, I've done some good things, maybe those could be taken into account. The prayer is, forgive my sins. It has to be so simple. Often with friends where you're sort of on a par socially and they invite you for dinner, you might then say, well, can I bring something? Make a contribution. Would you say that if the Queen invited you, even for a garden party? I don't think so. Maybe it's a recognition too. So important, the recognition of God being God. We cannot bring anything suitable for his presence. We can't, except for the righteousness of Christ. This prayer must be asked for, of course, in Jesus' name. It's a free prayer. It's a simple prayer. Forgive my sins. It's free because it's fully paid by him. He has paid the price for our sins. It's a debt that's been raised and raised and raised. It is, we cannot see the top of it in each one of our lives. But he's paid and drawn it down. Again, as that king in the parable, he said, okay, you've asked for a wonderful prayer there. Patience, be patient with me. The patience of God with us. Pray that prayer. And he will take it away, forgiven, disappeared, gone. We go on to sing in Psalm 103, some later verses, and it talks about, have you ever been able to work out how far east is from the west? What a picture. And he says, as far as east is from the west, he's removed your sins from you. It's immeasurable. Gone. He has paid the price for our sins. That is where we must also reflect for a moment on being careful not to misunderstand this. It's not a matter of praying for all of our sins. I've given the heading, forgive past sins. It's not a matter of praying for future sins just to be forgiven. Forgiveness does depend on confession. I've drawn that to your attention already. Depends on repentance. Turning away from that. Having a broken heart, a contrite spirit concerning your sin. And these things come after the sin. Each sin, not in general terms. When we pray in public, we need to pray generally concerning forgiveness. This is what we have in the pattern for prayer. but for each of us to come personally and to pray that God will forgive this sin and this sin and this sin. But to do it, coming to God in Christ Jesus, depending on His redeeming price, His own blood, the sacrifice that He has given, and that this cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He has accomplished, it's been done, everything that is needed for forgiveness. But every day when we sin, we must then go back and ask for pardon on that basis. Lord, apply that righteousness to us. It's been secured on our behalf by Christ. It's in His name that we come and in His merits. But to continue, there is a secondary clause, we might say, connected regarding forgiveness. Forgive us our debts is primary, as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus expands on that in a few verses after He teaches the prayer, the body of the prayer. For, in verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses or sins, you might say, generally. And then, of course, there is further expansion on that in the parable that we read in Matthew 18. You might put it this way. If you are unwilling to forgive your fellow man, why expect to be forgiven? The parable was a very powerful demonstration of that. When Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it's not in the sense of our forgiving coming first so that God can forgive me. It's not in that way. But if I will not forgive where God is willing to forgive me, if I will not forgive, then the blessings of this will be withheld. In fact, the parable suggests that it will be withdrawn. How that works is very hard to see. But put it this way, when I will not forgive the other person, that is actually me underestimating my sin against God. James talks about this. We looked at James early in the year. And James talks about this in his fourth chapter. He talks about judging others. And he says, who made you the judge? If you will not forgive, you are regarding yourself as the judge. But that's not my place. It's not your place. It's not the humble place. And it's only when we humble ourselves that God can forgive. God says, I will forgive you if you come in the name of Jesus. But to truly come in the name of Jesus, you can't go around saying, I can't forgive that person. Short quotation from William Still, who was a Church of Scotland pastor in Aberdeen for many years. He said, we do not know God until we know that He, the righteous one, forgives. We're not grown up in grace at all until we have learned not only to be righteous, but to forgive the unrighteous the wrongs they have done us. It is not easy. It is not possible until we see ourselves before God. Then gratitude for mercy inclines us to extend similar mercy to others. We do not know God until we know that He forgives. We are not grown up in grace at all until we have learned to forgive the unrighteous the wrongs they have done us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, before moving on from this, there are almost a limitless number of applications, but there are just two that I would draw to your attention especially, and two that I think are related to each other in regard to this plea for forgiveness from God to us. And the reason I deal with this is because they are concerns that do often arise in the heart of those who are truly seeking to know God, and their concerns. The first is to think that my sins are too great to be forgiven. There are a number of ways we could handle that, but there are times, there may be an occasion when you may commit a sin and you are dreadfully shocked by it. You think, well, how can God forgive? Perhaps you are aware, you're growing in awareness of how many sins you have committed that you have not sought yet forgiveness for. You haven't recognized them for what they are. There's great abundance of sin, trespasses. Are they not too great to be forgiven? There is one that God cannot forgive, it seems, and that is where the one that will prevent any hope is to not believe in Christ. It comes to us in a number of different ways. That, I think, is when you resist what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. When the Holy Spirit calls you, which he does to all men by the word of God, when he calls and you will not believe, you will not have hope. No other sin, however, is too great. It's God who forgives. And to adapt Paul's words that he used in Romans 8, if God forgives, who can condemn? He forgives. He says he forgives. Let's believe and receive that forgiveness. And along with that, I think, is a related one, something similar. It is what you might call a repeated sin, where you commit a sin, you give in to temptation, you commit the sin, you seek forgiveness, you are grieved over it. And you find then that you've committed it again and again. And so there are a number of passages in the light of this that seem very threatening. We ought not to skim by them. There's one in particular in Hebrews chapter 10. There are several others too. Hebrews 10, there's the great passage about coming to God in full assurance through Christ. But then it goes on and speaks about what happens if you go and sin again. But to take that within the whole biblical context, on balance, as it were, the word of God is that he will go on forgiving as you do confess sin and come to him. Jeff referred to it in his prayer. The parable, the question was, how often should I forgive my brother? And Jesus said 70 times 7. And I remember asking once when we looked at that passage some years ago, asking how often you could keep count up to 490. And it really is sort of beyond reach when you forgive one another. Will he not do so much more? That was the sense of what Jesus had to say to Peter. Go on forgiving. Go on forgiving. That's the way it should be for us. Because that is the way it is with God. Take Paul. He wrote of his continuing battle with those inclinations of the old man. And it would suggest that there are things there that he keeps struggling with time and again. Romans 7. But at the end of the chapter, he does testify to the victory that there is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wretched man. He's in the body of death. The sins are drawing him down. He's not able to maintain what he would desire to be. And where you may sin and it grieves you, then you fall into that sin again. It's not to treat these things lightly. By no means at all. It is to continue to plead for help. And we come to that in just a moment. But yet to take God at his word that he will forgive. But as I say, we need also to look at the prospects before us and that protection we are taught to pray for from future sins. As we have forgiveness, we may and we must also pray to be kept from those repeated sins or more sins. This is not for us to understand that when it says, lead us not into temptation, it's not that there are times when God might lead us into temptation. There's no one firmer on that than James, who insists in chapter 1 that God does not tempt us, from the sense of tempting us to sin. This is a prayer instead that God will lead us, but not to allow us to fall into tempting situations. There is a sense in which tempt is something similar to test, and it depends on the context as you find it in the Bible as to how you are to understand that. But largely it is with a negative connotation and the temptation to lead into sin. If you fail that test, it means that you do commit sin. But this is a prayer that the ways that God leads us will keep us from entering into tempting situations. Even if we couldn't find it elsewhere, James again makes it very clear how we reach the point of committing sin in our lives. He says it is through temptation, out of our own desires rising up. And he says they conceive and they give birth to sin. This is a prayer that all of that will be nipped in the bud, that sin will not be conceived. But more even than that, that we'll be preserved from being tempted. Now, please remember, whenever we pray, that it is also, even as confession is, we talk about a confession of faith, it is about us aligning ourselves with God. When you pray, one of the best examples, and you've heard me quote this sometimes before, is the way that Jesus said, pray for workers to go into the harvest. Next verse, next chapter, but next verse, he says, now you go. You are doing the praying, but you also do the going. You pray for this. Are you committed to this yourself? Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Don't allow me to go into those situations that will tempt me. We're called on by the Lord ourselves to be committed to what amounts to be warfare. It was in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 5, that in a number of ways the Lord spoke about how you deal with the temptations, preventing sin. He says, for one example, he says, if your right hand offends you, in other words, it causes you to stumble into sin. If it's your own right hand, cut it off. It's about being uncompromising with the things that will lead you to sin, the temptations that will lead you in that way. Uncompromising. We live in a day when that's a bad word, but it really has been through all the ages of man. Who judges these matters truly? Is it the society around us who says, no, you can't be uncompromising? Or is it God who says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off? Cut off those things that will put temptation in front of you. It's extremely difficult to do. But do what you are enabled to do. do what you are called to do, and pray for his help. Do not lead us into temptation. It's God's own wish that we should not have a settled attitude to encountering temptations unnecessarily. As I say, it's not easy to do. There's billboards all over the place. There's all the stuff that's going through the airwaves that's coming at you from every direction to pull you away. But is there something you can do to counter that? Yes, Paul does teach, 1 Corinthians 10. He does teach, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now this seems to be talking about how you handle that temptation. Initially we're dealing with resisting temptation in itself. No temptation has overtaken you. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But that doesn't mean we treat temptation itself lightly. Where there is something that has tempted you and you have fallen into sin by it, turn away from that tempting situation as far as you're possibly able. Just because God promises that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to resist doesn't mean you're careless about avoiding temptation itself. And especially where you have found yourself vulnerable to sinning before. Both the outward sins and the sins of the inner man, as Jesus was teaching again back in chapter 5 of Matthew. But for all that, there will be many times where we still do face temptation. It can crop up almost like the weeds in the garden. You think you've weeded and there's something else. It's there again. It's then that those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 should be in mind, that we hold on to the promise and pray this prayer. The prayer, deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one because he will seek to drag you down. But therefore, I think primary behind it is that we ourselves will be kept from doing evil. That's what the evil one will do. It's his desire to bring down every man, to keep every man away from God, to lead every man into sin. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. But the evil one and his evil works will lead to ourselves doing evil. And when all around you is evil, what will the righteous do? The reading we took in 1 Corinthians 15, a great deal of it to do with the resurrection of our Lord, but we came towards the end of our first half of the chapter, and Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness, recognize righteousness as well as sin. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. That person who would tempt you, that person who would say, oh, this is okay, you'll be fine doing this. Where are they saying it? Where's their base for saying that? Do they have knowledge of God? If you have knowledge of God, will you not go God's way? Too often we ourselves will be dragged down into evil, except for these kind graces and the strength of the Lord, but therefore pray this prayer. The evil one is desperate to not just for all men, and to keep as many men as possible away from heaven through Christ, but he's desperate as well to soil and to spoil God's people. You have a heart for God, but he's all the more eager to drag you away. He's all the more eager to disable you. He's all the more eager to lead you into sin. Because it brings doubts, it brings delays, it brings distress. He goes about looking for those whom he can devour, as Peter says. Pray this prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We cannot go to God to pray, Lord, I think I can do this. Just give me that little bit extra help. Or you're failing to pray this prayer because you believe. That's at the heart of it. It is your beliefs. You believe that the evil one is not too important or too strong. Deliver us from the evil one. Don't let him trap you. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, just before what I've quoted already, Paul said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." But this is a cry to the Lord to say, I'm not going to be able to stand. I need you to make me stand, to keep me standing. When we come to these matters and we fail to pray such a prayer, God himself is diminished. 1 Corinthians 10:14. First I quoted verse 13 in the middle. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Take heed lest you fall. In verse 12, verse 14, after that, flee from idolatry. Don't diminish God. What a great prayer this is. This too gives all the honor to God as the only one who is able to withstand sin and, yes, temptation. Now, friends, time has gone. I must close. Back in the 17th century, Thomas Watson wrote about this prayer, and he wrote at much greater length than I've been able to deal with. Very readable, 17th century, but still readable. And he suggests, as he comes to these petitions, he suggests that we have two petitions for our spiritual needs compared with one for our physical. And he simply says it's a reflection of the greater importance of the spiritual. There's so much biblical material that supports that. Godliness is profitable for all things, Paul said. Jesus himself said, if you gain the whole world, but lose your soul. The spiritual is eventually the far greater battleground. If in God's wisdom you find that you have no food and you starve and you die, but you have met with Christ, you will live forever. And you meet with Christ through the forgiveness of sins by his blood alone. On the other hand, if you have all that daily bread and more, all that this world can offer, you will also die one day. And then whose will all these things be? And where will you be if you've not asked for and received the forgiveness of sins? Friends, be a good friend of James. He says again in chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A companion to this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray these prayers, and we'll look at the closing prayer. of the prayer, God willing, next time. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Make response together by turning